Going, we'll read verses 1 to 8, but we'll probably only get up to maybe about verse 6 as we begin this study. So let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we do pray that you would work through the issues of our life. Father, we do want to meditate on the death of Jesus Christ, because in remembering his death, it pictures us, or it helps us to look forward to his return. And through that, we see his death, his burial, and his resurrection. So give us joy, even as we feel a little bit sedate this morning. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, we want to look at some key ideas or key thoughts in John's Gospel related to life in Christ. What does life in Christ look like? Well, first of all, life in Christ begins with being brought into Christ. And being brought into Christ then has some ramifications. We don't go to church in order to be in Christ, in order to get into Christ. But as we find ourselves worshiping here in church, as we live our Christian life, we find that this idea of abiding in Christ or remaining in Him helps us to grow to be like Christ. And John talks about all those things in this gospel. And there are so many things in this gospel related to belief. Not just faith that brings us into Christ initially, but faith that helps us to live the Christian life. I think the key verse in the Gospel of John is this. It comes from John chapter 20. In these two verses here, he says, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." Of course, Jesus in John chapter 10 says, "I came so that you might have life and have it abundantly." So Jesus in this gospel is teaching us something of belief, believing into Christ initially, but believing in Christ for our whole life and the whole life that we live as Christians, as believers, as followers of Jesus Christ. Now, I think we would all admit that we want this kind of life that John is talking about. And indeed, we would want that abundant life that Jesus talks to us about in John 10:10. No one certainly would argue against that. But here's the thing. We still have this nature that wants to play by our own rules. See, we are in Christ. If you're a believer in Christ, you are in Him, and He is now your sovereign. But we still want to play by our own rules. We want to be sovereign over our own lives. And even though Jesus came preaching the kingdom of God, He came asserting His own sovereignty in the world, and of course, His sovereignty has never been diminished. He was sovereign even while hanging on the cross. That statement in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin, the King of the Jews, that was absolutely true when Jesus was on the cross. He never gave up His sovereignty. And Jesus came preaching the kingdom of God. And God's understanding of sovereignty and our understanding of sovereignty, however, are often worlds apart, because we live this life in Christ still wanting to play by our own rules, still wanting to assert our self-sovereignty. And part of living the Christian life is learning to submit to the sovereignty of Christ so that His rules prevail. And we see that here in these few verses. Because in these first few verses of John chapter 3, Jesus meets a religious ruler, a ruler of the Jews, who knew something about sovereignty and knew something about playing by the rules. but also proved that he was trying to live by his own rules. And Jesus offers him some very hard to swallow teaching on what it really means to enter the kingdom of God. And later on we find what it means to live in this kingdom. So let's read verses 1 through 8 of John chapter 3. Just follow along in your Bibles as I read these few verses. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." When I was looking at these verses, I asked myself three questions, and I'm going to ask those questions today as a way of working through this passage. And here are the three questions. First of all, what prompted Jesus' teaching about the kingdom of God? It just seems so random that Jesus would bring up the kingdom of God when Nicodemus was talking about all these miracles that Jesus was doing and God being with him. So what seems to have prompted this teaching about the kingdom of God? The second question is this: what is the kingdom of God? We won't spend a lot of time on that because Jesus doesn't teach a lot about what the kingdom of God is here. But we want to get a general sense. And the third question is this: what constitutes entry into the kingdom of God? Who gets into God's kingdom? So the first question we're going to try to answer is this: what prompted Jesus' teaching about the kingdom of God? In the first two verses of John chapter 3, there was a man named Nicodemus, and he came to Jesus by night. And we know a few things about this Nicodemus. We know that he was a Pharisee. The Pharisees, they were a sect of Judaism. They were the conservative sect, and they were separatists. They wanted to avoid touching anything that was unclean, and they wanted to avoid doing anything that they would consider unclean. And they studied the scriptures rigorously to find those points of division between them and not just the Gentiles, but between them and the rest of the Jews who weren't following these purity rituals. So Nicodemus was a separatist, and he was one of these guys who was probably pretty proud of his cleanness, his ability to stay pure according to the law. But he was also a ruler of the Jews. He had authority over the people. And Jesus tells us in verse 10 that he was a teacher in Israel. So he had influence. And he probably taught the scriptures, and he probably taught, in some ways, traditions that they would have thought were as authoritative as the scriptures. But Jesus points out later that that's not really what you're supposed to be teaching. But he was a guy who had authority, had influence in Israel. Now, apparently he was an admirer of Jesus. He had seen the signs and the miracles that Jesus had done. And more than likely, he had heard Jesus' new and marvelous teaching. He knew that these teachings were backed up by miracles, and he was duly impressed. And it probably created in him a kind of curiosity that needed to be satisfied. He knew that he needed to meet this guy and find out what made him tick. So Nicodemus comes to Jesus at night. Now, we don't know why he came to Jesus at night. We can speculate. And maybe it was to avoid being seen by his colleagues. Some would may have considered Jesus unclean because he ate with publicans and sinners, tax collectors and sinners. And maybe Nicodemus wanted to avoid having to answer his colleagues as to why he went to see this renegade. We don't know. That may have been the case. But Nicodemus comes asserting an impossibility. He says in verse 2, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." These signs are impossible without the presence of God. And it's an impossibility for someone to just go around doing these things without, in some way, God moving him along, carrying him along. So Nicodemus is pointing out this impossibility, but he's also pointing out there is some connection between Jesus and God. And Nicodemus apparently doesn't know it quite yet, but there's some relationship between Jesus and God. And you know what? Jesus could have agreed with him. He said, "Nicodemus, you're absolutely right. You're awesome. I can't believe you came up with that on your own." And Jesus could have congratulated Nicodemus and said, "Yes, you're right. No one can do these signs unless God is with him. Congratulations. Do you believe that, Nicodemus?" And Nicodemus could have said, "Sure, God is with you. This is awesome." And Nicodemus could have just left, fully satisfied. But that's not what happens. Because Jesus interrupts him almost. He stops him in his tracks. He stops Nicodemus, who seems to be in agreement with Jesus, asserts that he's in agreement with God because of his being a Pharisee and a teacher and so on. And Jesus stops him in his tracks. And we know from the Gospels that the Israelites were searching for someone who could restore to them the kingdom of Israel. And throughout the Old Testament, the prophets talked about the kingdom. And here, Jesus interrupts Nicodemus and begins talking about a kingdom, even though it's not something that Nicodemus, at least explicitly, brings up. Jesus himself came preaching the kingdom of God. Joseph of Arimathea, at the end of Jesus' life, after he's been crucified, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, they both take these 75 pounds of spices and they anoint Jesus' body for burial. And we're told in Mark chapter 15 and Luke chapter 23 that Joseph of Arimathea was a man who was looking for the kingdom of God. Of course, all Jewish boys, all good Jewish boys, grew up looking for the Messiah. They were taught to look for the Messiah. They were taught to look for this person who would inaugurate God's kingdom. And they all wanted to be alive when it happened. And perhaps Nicodemus had this in the back of his mind. Could this be the one who would inaugurate the kingdom of God? So Nicodemus comes impressed by Jesus' miracles. And he knows this can only come from God. Could this be the long-awaited Messiah? Could this be the one to announce to his people a new reign, a new world order, kicking the Romans out, cleansing the temple, cleansing all of Judaism? Could this be the one? John 2:25, just the verse immediately preceding John chapter 3, John tells us this: Jesus needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. See, even though Nicodemus didn't explicitly talk about the kingdom of God, apparently Jesus knew that this was in the back of his mind. And Jesus is going to teach him about the kingdom of God. Jesus sees it coming and he stops Nicodemus right there. In a sense, before you go any further, Nicodemus, let me share something that is even more impossible than God being with him. Something that is even more impossible than doing these signs and miracles. He says, "Unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Thousands of people saw Jesus. They heard his miracle, they heard his teaching, they saw his miracles, but they failed to see Jesus' true nature and purpose. Jesus directs Nicodemus's attention away from the miracles and begins focusing Nicodemus's attention on the sovereign work of God behind those miracles. And we'll see what the kingdom of God is. So Jesus begins teaching about God's kingdom. Well, the second question is, what is the kingdom of God? What does it look like? What is it made of? What is it? In essence, Jesus doesn't explain what the kingdom of God is here, but we do know some things based upon what we read here. First of all, it's God's kingdom. It's no one else's kingdom. It's not Caesar's kingdom. It's not the high priest's kingdom. In our world, it's not the kingdoms of the world. It's not a kingdom that belongs to certain political leaders or certain religious leaders. It is God's kingdom. But we also know that God's kingdom is his sovereign rule in the hearts of his people. I think we have it here. God's sovereign rule in the hearts of his people. It's a person through their heart living according to God's rules. Now, it's not specifically the church, though the church lives in God's kingdom, and I would be hesitant to make too much of a distinction between church and the kingdom of God. But at least theologically, it's not the church. It's not defined by geographical boundaries. Rather, it's a domain of the heart. It is God's sovereign rule within the heart of a particular individual and a group of individuals. God's kingdom doesn't come through deception or coercion or manipulation. Sometimes cults are formed through deception or manipulation. And they manipulate the minds of people to follow their rules. That's not what God's kingdom does. God's kingdom does not deceive. God's kingdom does not attempt to manipulate our actions as if God is this kind of puppet master pulling the strings. No. Jesus said this, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not of this world." So God's kingdom is not coming by deception or manipulation, but it also does not come through military strength. God's kingdom doesn't move forward through power and might. It advances through proclamation. God's kingdom advances into this world through proclamation. Remember, we saw in the end of Ephesians that we are called not to declare war to our neighbors. We are called to declare peace. And that is God's kingdom. That God's kingdom is a kingdom of peace. It's also an already and not yet reality. It is here in our hearts. It's in the hearts of God's people, but it's not completely here in the complete sense. There will come a day when the kingdom of God will be established here on earth, where Jesus will reign in a physical, global sense. But right now, his reign is in the hearts of his people. And even though Nicodemus would eventually enter into that kingdom, the physical reality of it, where Jesus reigns across the whole earth, has not yet happened. And lastly, we find that it is where life is found. Again, we saw in John 10:10, Jesus came so that we might have life and have it abundantly. Well, if we get back to these verses here in John chapter 3, we see Jesus bringing up another set of impossibilities. It's impossible to do these miracles without God's presence, without God being with him. But there's another set of impossibilities related to the kingdom of God. And that has to do with our question number 3. What constitutes entry into God's kingdom? How do we get into God's kingdom? Look with me at verse 3. Jesus answers Nicodemus. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." See, Jesus brings up that little word, unless. Nicodemus brought that word up, right? No one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus also mentions that little word, unless. Unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. So he begins teaching about the kingdom, but what he's teaching is about entry into the kingdom. Nicodemus probably already thought he was there because he was a Pharisee. He was a teacher. He was a ruler. And Nicodemus probably thought he was already in that kingdom, at least in a temporary sense or a temporal sense. But Jesus says, wait a minute. You may be able to come up with this idea that no one can do these signs unless God is with them, but let me teach you about what it really takes to get into this kingdom. The first thing that it takes is new birth. Jesus is teaching about entry into God's kingdom, God's sovereign rule, God's domain of life, of eternal life. And no one can see the kingdom of God unless he or she has been born again. So let's look at it from our standpoint. The kingdom of God is a reality. How do we get into the kingdom of God? Do we come into this kingdom by serving? Do we come into this kingdom by attending services? Do we come into this kingdom by being born into a Christian home? Or do we come into this kingdom by reading the Bible religiously? No. We get into this kingdom by being born again. And Nicodemus had come to the gates of God's kingdom, but he had not yet entered. He was kind of looking into that gate, assuming he was already in, but really he was not in. He was just at the gate, and he had not yet entered that kingdom. Back in 1981, the Allen family took a vacation from Wisconsin, and we went out here to Philadelphia to visit my grandparents and aunts and uncles and so on. And as we were traveling back, we were all filled in the family truckster. We had kids and teenagers and a couple of adults, and we had filled this station wagon. And we decided, or my dad decided, we're going to go to the Kutztown Folk Festival before we get out of Pennsylvania. So it was around July 4th, and so, okay, we're going to go to the Kutztown Folk Festival. So we drove up to Kutztown, Pennsylvania. And we got there to whatever parking lot or front gate or whatever, and a guy came out to greet us and informed us that we had to pay admission. And my dad apparently didn't know you had to pay admission to get into Kutztown Fair, and we didn't have the money. So we got to the gate, but we had to turn around and leave. See, Nicodemus was at the gate, and he thought he was in. And he thought he could get in just by his heritage and by his accomplishments and by his position. But he couldn't get in because it requires a whole completely different admission price. And that admission price is new birth. See, Nicodemus was all about a great birth. He was born with an impressive heritage. And that impressive heritage entitled him to a high position and a powerful occupation. His birth purchased for him an excellent education, which led to a pious life. Nicodemus was born a political and religious insider, and yet those things couldn't grant him entry into God's kingdom. He needed to be born again. In fact, Nicodemus could no more enter God's kingdom by keeping God's rules than an immigrant can become a citizen of the United States simply by obeying the laws of the land. That doesn't get you in. And Nicodemus proves that he's actually an outsider looking in. Look at verse 4. Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old?" Jesus didn't say anything about being old. Nicodemus says, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Now, Nicodemus is a smart guy. He knows that Jesus is speaking metaphorically, and he don't want to think too much about what Nicodemus says because it's totally gross. But Nicodemus brings up a good point. How is this possible in the physical realm? Later on, Jesus points out that it's not really a lack of understanding, though, for Nicodemus. Because perhaps we would have asked the same question. I mean, come on. I mean, born again? How does that work? But Jesus says, he points out later that for Nicodemus, it's not really a lack of understanding. It's a lack of belief. And you know, for us, we find these spiritual truths and we try to wrestle with them, try to gain understanding of them, but when we really look at ourselves, it's not really a lack of understanding that's keeping us from entering into God's kingdom. And it's not really a lack of understanding that's keeping us from living in God's kingdom. It really comes down to a lack of belief, a lack of belief in God's power. It's a lack of belief in God's ability to do the impossible. It's a lack of belief in God's sovereignty over every area of life. Because when I'm born, it affects every part of me. And yet we don't want to live as if God has control, power, sovereignty over every part of my life. Of course, it's a lack of belief in Christ's work on the cross, which at this point had not yet happened. So entry into God's kingdom requires being born again. It means to be born with a brand new nature. Now, this is not adoption. Sometimes we say we are born into God's family. That's theologically incorrect. We are not born into God's family. We are adopted into God's family. Two different things. The only one who was ever, in that sense, born into God's family was Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God. So he was the Son from all eternity, but even at birth, he was God's Son. We are not born into God's family. We are adopted into God's family. But we are born with a brand new nature. That's the new birth. We're born with a brand new nature. At physical birth, we are born with the nature of Adam, right? We're born with with Adam's sinful nature living inside us. Being born again, we are now granted Jesus' nature. And Jesus' nature is absolutely pure and holy. So we have that nature living inside us. The theological term for that is regeneration. We see this in Titus chapter 3. God our Savior saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit. That's just another way of describing the new birth. We call it regeneration. I don't know if you remember the old Macintosh computers. Back in the early 90s, they had this thing where at least if you were doing graphic work on the Macintosh computers, they would, as you're working, they would get these little blips of light that would just kind of stay there and be totally annoying. And you would type in regen or regenerate into your Macintosh computer, and it would wash that computer screen clean of those little white blips that would clutter and litter up the screen. Well, that's the same concept. Regeneration washes our nature clean and gives us a new page or new nature, the nature of Christ. That's what Jesus says is required to get into this kingdom. You have to have a brand new nature, which suggests a complete transformation. Well, there's also something else here. We see this in verses 5 and 6. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit." So we need a new birth. We need a change of mind and heart. This is not two separate things. The change of mind and heart is simply explaining what new birth is. So it's not rebirth and a change of mind and heart. It is a change of mind of heart, which mind and heart, which is new birth. This is not a second criterion. This is simply an explanation of what new birth or regeneration is. Now let me explain that just for a little bit. Some have thought or have said that Jesus is contrasting new birth here in verse 5 with physical birth. Some say that being born of water means our physical birth, and being born of the Spirit means our spiritual birth. And they do something like this. So they connect verses 5 and 6. So they connect water with flesh of verse 6. And they connect spirit, obviously, with spirit of verse 6, from verse 5 to 6. And they say that, okay, Jesus is talking about physical birth being born of water and spiritual birth being born of spirit. And I think that's a wrong way of looking at this for a couple of reasons. First of all, in verse 5, you can't use verse 5 as a strict parallel to verse 6. Because verse 5, Jesus is connecting water with spirit. He's not setting up a contrast between water and spirit. But in verse 6, Jesus is clearly showing a contrast between flesh and spirit. So he's not connecting water with flesh. He's connecting water with spirit in verse 5. And then in verse 6, he's setting up a contrast between the flesh and the spirit. So verse 6 is talking about our fleshly nature versus our spiritual nature. But verse 5 is connecting the means or pointing out the means by which we have a spiritual nature. Water, being born of water, and the flesh. And the second reason I think that being born of water does not refer to physical birth is that Jesus is making it water and spirit. He's making that the criterion for entering God's kingdom. If he were saying that a person needs to be born physically, well, that'd be rather redundant because everyone is born physically. And if being born of water and the Spirit is a requirement to get into God's kingdom, then we need to divorce ourselves from any notion that we have to kind of claim some physicality to this. That being born physically is some criterion for getting into God's kingdom. But rather, since everyone is born physically, born biologically, it has to refer to some spiritual process or some spiritual reality. So I think water and spirit refers to two aspects of spiritual birth. If you go back to John chapter 1, verses 29 to 33, and I think we'll stop here. We'll have to get into this next week. John chapter 1, verses 29 to 33. The Apostle John writes this about John the Baptist's ministry, baptizing. Look at the way the water and the Spirit is used. The next day he saw John coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who ranks before me, because he was before me. I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel.' John bore witness, 'I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove. It remained on him. I myself did not know it, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, "He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit." And I have seen and borne witness this is the Son of God. John is baptizing for the sake of revealing who the Messiah is. But what is he baptizing with? He's baptizing with water. So the idea of being born of water, it seems, relates to this idea of baptizing for revealing who the Messiah is. And you'll also find from Matthew chapter 3, John the Baptist says, I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. John is baptizing with water for revelation, but here for repentance, Jesus is baptizing with the Holy Spirit. That Holy Spirit is that spiritual rebirth. So the change of mind, and we'll look at this next week, Lord willing, the change of mind refers to repentance and to the knowledge that, yes, Jesus is the Messiah. Therefore, I repent of my sin. I change my mind. That's what repentance means. I change my mind, reject the old life, and now move forward in a new life. That's being born of water. Being born of the Spirit is the spiritual regeneration where I'm then given a new nature. And Jesus himself talks about being repenting. He said, repent and believe the gospel, Jesus said. So change of mind and heart are two parts of the process of being born again. And unfortunately, we're out of time. So let's pray. And think about that. Think about the idea of being born again, and we'll try to pick this up next week. We want to prepare our hearts, though, for this Lord's Supper, because this Lord's Supper is an important reality in the life of the person who is in Christ, who is in God's kingdom, who has been regenerated, and is therefore remembering the death of Jesus Christ until he comes. So let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would just fill us with these realities. We pray that you would help us to really understand this idea of rebirth, regeneration, being born again. You would also help us to understand the importance of repentance as a part of that being reborn. Not that it is a work that we do, but it is something that Christ does in our lives, causing us to reject the old life. We thank you for Christ. We pray that you would help us to meditate on the truth of being born again as we remember Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection until he comes again. In his name we pray. Amen.